See, those cell phones are kind of a devious thing because you never know if they're looking at the Bible or checking out the sports scores, you know. And they can always claim one or the other, so I don't know. But now that I know that none of you have ever, except for one, has ever felt a little fleshly while fishing, then I know that you will not be looking at the sports scores because you are very far and above the average person. I hope the focus of your life this week has been on God, on your Father, the God of creation, the God of grace. I hope you remember that He is always good. It is easy to lose track of the fact that He was good, always good. Remember, as we look at the parables and we're looking at the flow of Matthew, it's always to remind us of the goodness of God, the goodness of His provision in Jesus Christ, the goodness of His provision of the Bible. It's to assist us in our journey of faith, in our walk of faith. And it's a long journey and a long walk. Many of you could say, hey, somebody likes the sermon. That's good back there. Many of you could say, I really don't need the Bible taught to me. I have read it all or most of my life. To that idea that you no longer need the teaching of the Bible, that you have enough of it, I have three comments. Number one, the Jewish people, especially the Pharisees, thought they knew the Bible well. They had studied it all of their lives, and yet we clearly see they missed the critical points. The character of God, His goodness, His grace. We run that same risk, desiring the ritual of our tradition over the reality of a relationship with Him. So be careful we don't fall into that category. Number two, without reviewing the Bible's foundational principles, we tend to drift. Our humanity, in terms of our limited mental abilities and our desire to be our own end, our own measure, draw us quickly away from the Word of God as our anchor. We need to continually come back to the Word of God as our anchor at any age. And number three, without its influence, we cannot discern truth. Hebrews 4:12 says that as we understand the Word, it helps us to discern the voices that are within us, the various sources of information to discern truth. Without its constant influence in your life, you can be drawn away by any voice that seems good. Mine, a TV evangelist, your husband's, wife's, children, whoever you listen to. The problem is it's easy for someone like me to assume that I know what you need to know. But do I know what you need to know? Would I be right? Do you really need to know just what I say? You have to be in the Word yourself to be anchoring yourself in a close relationship with God. And even if you do know a great deal, if it's possible that you know enough, you don't have to read the Bible anymore. I don't know if that's possible, but if you said it was, you still need to study it and pass it on to the next generation. Because if you don't, Christianity, this will be the last generation of it. You must have it in your heart to pass on. The devil may let you cruise comfortably to your eternal destination, but he will fight tooth and nail to keep the Bible from being taught to the next generation. Any Christian school, any Christian camp, any Christian youth group will continually draw fire from the devil to try to remove that from influencing the next generation. Sometimes I get asked to be more political, more topical, more trendy, more up to date. But if the Bible is God's Word, then it's the anchor we need, and we need to look at it and study it critically and carefully. I shared with you before that I come from sort of half of a Christian home. I had a Christian mother, being as dedicated as she knew how. My father was not so much. My father, to his credit, did move closer to God as he grew old. And God smoothed some of the roughest edges. I remember in Bible school having a discussion with him. I was in Bible school and he was still in his more rougher mode. And I was discussing God's goodness and grace. Since my father felt he was unworthy, he didn't feel that he could draw that closer. It wasn't really worth trying because God probably had so much against him by now that he wouldn't be able to be forgiven. I remember as I tried to stress God's grace and forgiveness and goodness, the goodness of His character, He said, well, if I believed God was like that, that would change everything. See, our understanding of God based on the Bible, his character is defined in the Bible, if we see it correctly, does change everything. It gives us a good God to pursue, a good God to know. And we get to enjoy his goodness. We are in Matthew 20, and we're getting back into the Bible again this morning. In 19, we saw the rich young ruler who chose great wealth on this earth over eternal life with God. That's such an odd concept to me. But it's relevant to us as well. Do we choose comfort, wealth, prestige over eternal life? This has always been a challenge to mankind. It was a challenge to Eve and Adam in the garden. When we look from afar and we see somebody else stumble and make a stupid decision, we say, hey, that's an easy choice. But we're in the midst of the struggle for ourselves. It can be a very hard choice to let go of some aspect of your self-satisfaction that you cling to. We saw the rich young ruler make a foolish decision. And if we were weighed against him and his foolish decisions, we may make more foolish decisions than he does. For many of you, it's not wealth because you don't have great wealth. It's pleasure or pride or self-righteousness or the pursuit of your anger, preservation of your anger. So remember after that, Jesus said, it's harder for a rich man to come into the kingdom than a camel to go to the eye of a needle. And this shook the disciples because they themselves eventually thought they would be rich and powerful. If I'm going to be rich and powerful and you just took that away from me, what do I have left? He reminds them that they will be rewarded in the regeneration, but he reminds them of God's justice and grace through the parable at the first part of chapter 20, which is what we looked at last week. It's not for them to limit God's grace to others, which the Jews most certainly did as a culture. He is just, he is fair, and he is good. He will extend generous grace to his creation, and we should rejoice with no eye for envy because of his actions. We should not question his actions as we saw that. When we extend grace, we have the heart of the Father and we extend it to all of his creation. The extending of grace is not an act that you have to force yourself to do. If you understand it properly, it just flows out of you. It just comes. You can't stop it from coming. You may want to stop it, but it just comes. It makes you vulnerable. Others may not understand it, but it just comes out. This also is a struggle for them to understand because as a culture, as a nation, they have not extended grace to anyone around them. They are arrogant and proud and sure of themselves, not loving and kind. So now we move into verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside in the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will raise again. Now, if you remember, we mentioned earlier, this is actually not the next thing that happens. This is not in chronological order. If you look in Luke and John, there are other things that happen between the vineyard parable and this, but they are left out of Matthew. If you remember Matthew, he said it's a cumulative argument for the Jewish mind. He says it has its own flow. Jesus has told them of his eventual destruction before. They struggled with it then. They didn't understand, and they struggle with it now. We know that they don't understand it because we see actions later on in their lives, such as Peter's in the garden when he tries to keep Jesus from being captured. It shows they don't understand what the events are going to be, what the end result is going to be. The first time he predicts his death to his followers is Matthew 16:21. The second time is Matthew 17:22. The first time it is more general. The second time is more detailed and mentions of a betrayal. The third here, it becomes very specific as what the future is going to be. I don't often jump to other Gospels because we want to stay within the flow, but it is interesting to note in Luke 18:34, it says, and he's speaking of the disciples, he says, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Always amazing to me how we can look back and say, how could they not? This is the third time he said it to him, very clearly, described it in great detail. How could they not know? And then for me, that always poses the question, just in general, what do I not know? That the Holy Spirit has tried over and over to convince me that this is not helping further the kingdom in my life, and I don't even see it. I just sail on past. Now, after that show of hands for you guys with the fishing thing, I realize nothing sails on past any of you except for the one guy that raised his hand back there. So I think I'm just going to start asking you guys all my questions that I have, but no, I'm kidding. It should illustrate the point that it's so hard to change a paradigm. A paradigm meaning your overall general philosophy, your overall understanding. It has always been that way for you. And if you think God wants you happy, then nothing but happiness will convince you that God is close to you. And if you aren't happy, then your faith is at a loss. Your faith is in shambles. See, they thought that Jesus wanted them rich and powerful, so this must be. There just is no other way. All of my life I've believed it. And I put down my fishing nets and I followed you, Jesus, so that I could be rich and powerful. And now you're saying I'm not going to be? I'm not even going to pay attention to that. And we see quickly that the followers there didn't pay attention to that. I have a friend I shared with you that recently passed away. And he was just convinced that God wanted him rich. And if he just kept giving money to this certain organization on TV that has seed money, that God would eventually, at the right time of the year, based on this person's predictions, he would get many times fold what he'd given. And see, that was so much a part of him and so much drilled into him. Even in the point of the person on the television telling me he had to tell God what to do. You have to be bossy with God. I've not yet met a person who responds to me being bossy. Not just God. Remember early on we said, God is not managed by us. God is big. We are not big. We cannot manage him with our little manipulative ways. We think we can because he allows us to live in a cause and effect universe that sometimes lets us get our way. But he's not bossed by us. He's not managed by us. But it's hard to let go of that, as it was of this older gentleman I was speaking of. It was hard to let go of this. And I don't know if the Lord took him or not. I've thought about this many times. But I'm glad that he passed away before he became bitter against God for not doing what God didn't promise to do. But a man told him God promised to do it. And he passed away quietly while he had faith. They can't see what God is saying, or they won't see, however it works. So look at the next verse. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asked something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said, grant these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And Peter's not involved in this statement, but it's another one of those statements that Peter would say, right? We are able. It's quite a statement. So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but is for those to whom it is prepared for my Father." Back to verse 20, the sons of the mother of Zebedee, Zebedee has passed away by now. The sons are James and John. They come and kneel before him. And that is a right thing to do. They are recognizing that God is more than just a man. They are recognizing him as the Messiah. But they are still believing that he is going to set up an earthly kingdom, and they want those positions of power, and the mother wants them for them. She asks for her sons the two most important positions in a kingdom. When you have a kingdom and you sit at the right or the left hand of the king, you have the most important positions there. It is really a foolish request. It is a manipulative request. It's one that Jesus couldn't possibly have been pleased with, and he couldn't possibly answer. But you notice he doesn't say, "Get you whitewashed sepulcher, get behind me," like he did to the Pharisees. He doesn't answer meanly, because he understands they're not asking totally out of a wrong heart. They come and knelt before them. They not acknowledged him as king. They just want things that he can't give them. Why can't he give that to them? That's for him to know and us not to know. But he knew at that time it wouldn't be good for them to have it or be promised them that. So he held it back. You can interpret that into your own requests however the Lord leads you. But I would submit that you think that he can't give you everything that you would ask for. It would ruin you. Therefore, in his graciousness and knowledge and omniscience, he must hold back from giving you more than he should, that he could. Just as though you wouldn't give your car keys to your six-year-old child, even if they asked for them, because it wouldn't be quite, or your motorcycle, that wouldn't be quite the right thing. See, she's asking for a physical kingdom. She still doesn't get the comments that he made earlier that he's going to die and there is going to be no physical kingdom as she expects it, as she thinks of it. So in verse 22, he doesn't answer harshly. He answers with tenderness, compassion. And he says, "You do not know what you ask." That's why be careful what you ask for when you pray. Make sure that you are giving God the ability to be God with your prayers. I remember one prayer of a person for somebody who was injured. They said, "This is what we want, God, and we will accept no less." Something along that. You know, I'm sure they were taught that by somebody to be that assertive, and that would impress God. If God is tender and merciful, I don't think we have to be authoritative with him to impress him. I don't think we're going to force him to do anything. If he is our friend, if he is good, if he is gracious, we can just share with him the deepest burden of our heart, and he will always respond in the right way. He's not waiting for us to say the right words or behave correctly, and then he might listen. He is always good to us. What he says, though, is, "You do not know. You are not equal to this." Or are you equal to this? Are you equal to what you ask for? Christ knows how brutal it will be. He knows what comes. When he asks him, "Can you drink it? Can you be baptized as I will be?" And they answer, "We are able." I love the confidence of youth. It's incredible. You know, it made me think back when John led us this morning in that song, "Holy, Holy, Holy." For those of you my age, remember Keith Green? Anybody remember Keith Green singing that? Oh, good. You know, saying that was so much meaning. And I grew up in a denomination where hymns sort of ceased to have meaning after a while. You just kind of dozed through them. And when they were over, you tried to wake back up to see if the sermon was more interesting than the song. Because I thought certainly we could sing this song a little faster. But see, he was one of those people who had youthful zeal. Does it mean 100% correct? No, but he had youthful zeal, and I liked that. That moved me. But it also can cause us to make some foolish boasts. I have a grandson. He's not here today, so I can He was talking with Val. Val is my wife, for those of you who don't know. And he whispered to her one day, you know, I'm just a little bit stronger than Grampy. You know, and he's 8 years old. Now, I admit I'm no physical specimen, but I think I can still, you know, handle the 8 year olds for a couple more years anyway. Now, it didn't offend me because, you know, and now he's 11 and he says, would you ever forget that I said that, please? Because I'm always like, you might as well pick that up. You're just a little stronger than Grampy. But see, the confidence of youth is awesome. And it's appreciated by God, and I think it makes him smile. But I had to wonder, as these guys grew through life, and, you know, all of the disciples, except maybe one, suffered a martyr's death. And John is the only one that we know of, I think, that lived his entire life out. I wonder if they ever thought back to this day when they said, we are able. You know, we got this covered. You have no idea what you're going to do, where you're going to be. But between those days of youthful overconfidence and a brutal death, or in John's case, long service, those people were marked by God. And you take you back to Matthew 6 when we talked about what it was like to be marked by God. Those people were marked by God. They were marked, matured, and made useful in his kingdom. A kingdom that showed the world the Father's love and grace as the Jewish nation never had. It's well worth it to evaluate our choices and our self-confidence and spend our lives doing the same. We should be showing the world the Father's love and grace. And with more zeal than we fish. Let's pray. Lord, you're so good to us. Your creation is so beautiful, all of it. We know it's fallen and it's still beautiful. Draw us to yourself. Help us to discern what you'd like us to do in each of us in the days that we have left. Help us to be marked and set aside for you and to show the world your goodness, your love, and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We do need to put the chairs up.